Well, last week, part of the sermon, I mentioned Phineas, and it occurred to me as I was speaking to you, well, maybe maybe I ought to do a little sermon on Phineas. And so the next day I said, well, that's what I'm going to do. Why not? You know, so I'll do a sermon on Phineas and what happened in Numbers chapter 25. And my goal was to cover the whole chapter because I was focused on Phineas and what he did and what do we do with that? How do we understand it? That kind of thing, because I mentioned it last week. And so that was my intent. The thing is, I said, okay, so let's get the context. I'll teach the chapter and I'll focus, you know, 2/3 of the way in with what we're really concerned with. But when I got to the first 3 verses, I just, you know, I said, I can't brush past this. It just so hit me square in the face of how needed the message is here. And so I said, well, we'll just make it 2 sermons, right? So I'm not even going to talk about Phineas. This is like the background to the story of Phineas and what we ultimately want to look at. But this stands on its own. And so I suppose we could say this would be like Numbers 25, 1 to 18, part 1. Maybe I think if we're going to give it a title, we could say Lust, Idolatry, and the Wrath of God, part 1. But this sermon, I suppose, and you know, however we do that, maybe that's the series. But the title of this sermon we could just call "The Power of Lust." That's what we're all going to talk about. It's a very simple sermon. It's a straightforward sermon, and in a sense, the reason I thought of it is because I feel like the culture at large needs to hear this message, and the Christian culture at large needs to hear this message, not just us. And, but, you know, you may have children, you may have grandchildren, you have friends, you have acquaintances you know that are young, and they need this counsel because it's just not common knowledge. And we need to talk about it. And I don't think Christianity is fully doing its job in this regard. So we're going to talk about the power of lust this morning. Carnal sexual attraction. The power of this kind of lust is very strong. This is an exhortative message, okay? It's not so much deep in theology, but it's an exhortative message. If people say, well, Pastor, you'll do deep theology and eschatology. Just teach me how to live like a Christian, okay? Let's do that. The power of lust. I don't think you can overstate it. Illicit sexual enticement is an almost irresistible force for many, particularly, but not exclusively, for men. That's the case. And through temptation and through the lust of the flesh, many strong and powerful men have fallen. It's as if when you see it happen, and we've all seen it happen, it's as if when temptation finally takes root in them, that everything falls apart. They seem to have no wills of their own. It's as if temptation makes them powerless in the presence of the temptation. And all logic and good common sense just seems to go out the window. It's as if their own personal wills, their free volitions to make choices in the presence of such temptation is just neutralized and it flies away. And men that are normally prudent, they exercise discretion, they're logical and they're level-headed, when this grabs a hold of them, they become devoid of all these things. And they become putty. Putty in the hands of the temptress, you see. And by the way, if you want more on that, just go read Proverbs. It's all over the place. I'm not even going to go there. We could. It would adorn this, but I got too much to say. The proverb would work in perfectly with this. And the reason the wisest man in the face of the earth wrote so much about it is because it's a huge problem. And reading these first 3 verses with the intent of getting down to the middle and towards the end to talk about Phineas, I couldn't get past it. And I guess there's a reason. So it seems like once these men become putty, though they may be discerning beforehand, they'll just risk everything and anything to get what they want in that moment. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Well, David said that, but it was true of David, wasn't it? David, King David. I have to pick it up. Little piece of tissue was in my pocket. I pulled it out and went flying off. So King David was, according to God, God's description of him was, he's a man after my own heart. And this is what caused David to fall, the sin of lust. King David, a spiritual man, the great psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart by God's testimony, and he fell through this sin. That's something. How about his son Solomon? The wisest man on the face of the earth, by divine gift, he fell due to the sin. He couldn't stop marrying wives. And then I thought to myself, Samson. He may not have been that spiritual, but he was the strongest man on the face of the earth by the divine power of God. He fell to this sin. The man who was after God's own heart fell to this sin. The wisest man on the face of the earth fell to this sin. And the strongest man that ever lived fell to this sin. And even the Apostle Paul describes his own struggle. Go to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7 and starting at verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Because it seems like sin, the law can tempt certain men to sin. "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." What's he mean by that? Well, before Paul's conversion, he's talking past tense here, before Paul's conversion, he said, I would not know that lust was sin. You know, you have a thought, you think about it, but you don't act on it. You're not committing sin. So it's just, you know, a thought that they entertain and you mull over, but you don't act on it. See, I don't act on it. You see, that's the typical Pharisee thinking. But when the focus, the true focus of that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and that includes thy neighbor's wife, according to the commandment, and you get to thinking about that, then Jesus expounds on it quite eloquently and in detail. Wait a minute, just to take that thought of taking another man's wife and then nursing it is adultery, going to Jesus, which matches the law. Thou shalt not covet, amongst other things, thy neighbor's wife. So Paul, once that law came in his unconverted estate, that law would actually be, because he's unconverted, that law would only add to the temptation because it's forbidden fruit. If you back up to verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, that which begins the process of temptation, which were by the law." Wait a minute, the motions of sin, sin beginning to get into motion by virtue of the law, yeah, "did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And that's why the question is so natural. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The law, is the law tempting us? Well, no, the law doesn't tempt you. Our corrupt hearts use the law to tempt ourselves. A big difference. No, the law is not sin, God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. It taught me what God's will was. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet." Verse 8, "but sin taken occasion by the commandment." See, that doesn't happen with the Christian, because when the Christian is reminded, wait a minute, I'm being tempted to this thing, but God said, don't do it. Now, when, as a Christian who's been regenerated with a new heart, that law now doesn't tempt him. That's a restraint. We're not saved by the law, but the Christian is restrained by it because his conscience and his love for God condemns him. Now, he can still walk over that and still sin, but it's an obstacle you have to overcome. But when you're not in Christ and you do your own thing, hey, the law is just like, oh, so I'm not supposed to do it. Huh? Well, you know, makes it all the more attractive. There's a distinction between the unconverted and the converted, although both can fall into sin. So, verse 8, by sin, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of, in me, Paul says, all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, and I can't go into all that, it's too much. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, right, do and live, I found to be unto death, because I don't know how to do. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment. It's the third time he said that. Like as if we're being tempted by the law of God. No, our corrupt hearts are tempting us because God's saying, don't do it. Do not open that door. I put the sign on the door and everybody wants to open it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Then, but Paul makes it plain, but that doesn't mean God's law is unholy, because the next verse, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, if you go back to verse 7, see, Paul says, he's talking about himself. He says in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. That word lust in verse 7, I looked it up, for I had not known lust, is epithymion. And epithymion means, in Strong's, it reads this definition, a longing, parentheses, especially for what is forbidden. Concupiscence, desire, lust after. Passion, desire, lust. That's Strong's. The NAS Exhaustive Concordance defines it this way. Desire, passionate longing, lust. Thayer's Greek Lexicon, desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden. Lust. So we get the flavor of the word, okay? Now, it usually refers to evil lust, as those definitions describe. But on occasion, it also does, it is used in the form of a positive longing and desire, as opposed to a negative one. An example of that would be Luke 22, where Jesus said, with desire, same Greek word, with desire, I have desired, same Greek word, just past tense, present, past. So, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, that was a godly yearning of Jesus. That's different. But quite obviously, when Paul used that Greek word in Romans 7, verse 7, about lust and himself, Paul did not have in mind a positive form of desire. He had a negative form of desire. It's lust. Now, Paul used to think that, well, you know, you're not acting on it, so it's okay. Very Pharisaical, very Talmudic. But now he can say, I realize that's wrong. And the law taught me it was wrong. Thou shalt not covet. You can covet but not act on it. Still sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It isn't okay. And as we've seen in this text, Paul explains. But all up until then, it's all present tense. But just to, you know, a little word of note, from verse 14, is it 14? I'm going to look at the wrong chapter. Yeah, verse 14 on, Paul switches to the present tense. It's all past tense up there. And I know lots of people want to say the whole chapter is Paul talking about his struggle with sin before his conversion. No, verse 14 on, he switches to the present tense. And these people, I understand the Reformed want to fight against easy believism, the craziness that is being sold now, and I'm right there with them. But don't misuse this text just to get that across. There's, you know, you're not going to do any harm to people by acknowledging even regenerated believers can still fall into sin and struggle with temptation. What are you afraid of? Well, you're trying to deny that? Then why fight against what Paul is saying here? But that's beside the point. But the other thing is I want you to bear in mind is this lust that Paul speaks of, you know, maybe Paul isn't about himself speaking directly and specifically about sexual lust. We don't know, because the word can also have a broader usage, as we saw when Jesus used it about himself wanting to have that Passover with his disciples. But it seems to me all indications it probably is that, but you can't be 100% sure. It doesn't matter. It's a generic concept of desire, usually desiring that which is forbidden and usually referring to the lust of the flesh. And so Paul keeps it that way. And so the principle stands. Everything Paul's saying applies to that principle of sexual, illicit sexual desire. So yes, all men, even the greatest men, men of strength and power, not necessarily greatest morally, but moral and immoral, but men, powerful men, have all struggled with the sins of the flesh. King David, King Solomon, Samson, there, you know, what more do you want? And they fell, all those men fell through yielding to this temptation. And even Paul talks about the struggle of it. And I got to thinking about presidents like Alexander Hamilton. Adulterer. Well, he had to admit, and he actually apologized for it. But that was great to his great harm. So think of the position of power he had. What's he doing? Right? What's a guy in that position doing? Thinking he's doing something like that. Particularly back in that day, very frowned upon. Franklin Roosevelt, famous for his multiple adulteries. Little socialist he was. John F. Kennedy, everybody knows, is a womanizer. Happy birthday, Mr. President. Lyndon Johnson, he was no different. Multiple adulteries. They're like famous. Do you remember, you know, you remember Jerry Studs from Massachusetts? Sodomite. And he had a 17-year-old page, congressional page, that he was fooling around with. And he had to walk away. He was the first open homosexual in Congress from Massachusetts, Jerry Studs. Remember Gary Hart? He was on his boat, the monkey business, with his girlfriend while his wife was back home. That destroyed his political career. Bonnie Frank, running like a call ring, homosexual call ring out of his apartment. Well, it was my homosexual lover that was doing it. I didn't really know what was going on. Well, you know. Bill Clinton, one of the most famous cases, Bill Clinton. These are people in positions of power. Anthony Weiner, there's a gross one. Dennis Hastert, who was the homosexual darling of the evangelicals. And I remember it, and I saw it in Charisma magazine, and I was sickened when I watched it. They didn't know he was a homosexual then. But they were promoting him. I think, this Dennis Hastert, there's something wrong with him. I knew that. And they were just puffing him because he's in a position of power now, right in the center of Washington. He's doing this, that, and the other. He comes out, he goes in trial, and ends up admitting he was fooling around with young boys when he was a wrestling coach. All these people in positions of power and authority, they risk it all. King Herod had John the Baptist killed to please a woman. Ultimately, his illegitimate wife, who said to her daughter, you tell him, because he said to her when his daughter was dancing, well, I'll give you half my kingdom. What do you want? You know. And so mom told her daughter, you tell him you want John the Baptist's head. Why did Herod's wife want John the Baptist's head? Because John the Baptist said, you shouldn't have your brother Philip's wife. What you doing? You know. This sin is huge. And it goes everywhere. And the wicked know it. And they will do everything they can to use this temptation of lust to destroy their enemies or to compromise their enemies. And they don't have any conscience about it. They're going to tempt a person to disobey God, and then once they get them to disobey God, then they'll use it against them. Common practice, the old honey trap a honeypot, a honey trap, whatever you want to call it. I think the first honey trap, at least that I know of, was probably, well, Samson and Delilah. She was setting them up to get info. The honey trap was a staple of Cold War spycraft. Certainly, the Russians used it a lot. That book by Mr. Ostrovsky, the former Mossad agent, you know, he boasted how they used it all the time. The Mossad does. Trap people with sexual situations and blackmail them. China uses it all the time. Don't forget Eric Swalwell and Miss Fang Fang. What the CIA does, you know, it's not so clear to me. That's probably more hidden to us than others. But I wouldn't be surprised. They've done so much. Well, why do I say all this? Because that's what's going on in Numbers chapter 25. That's the whole backdrop to the Phinehas story. Now, we're not getting to Phinehas today. But that's the whole backdrop. Let's go back to Numbers 25. Now, let me give you the background beyond Numbers 25, just so we have this in our minds contextually. Balaam was not a Hebrew prophet. Balaam was not a prophet of Jehovah. Balaam was a Midianite, pagan prophet for hire. Total loser, okay? So Balaam was an evil pagan prophet, seer. And King Balak, who was the king of Moab, King Balak wanted to hire, and he did hire, the prophet, the pagan prophet Balaam. And he hires Balaam, and his mission is, you must prophesy against Israel and place a curse on them. I'm hiring you to do that. And there's a reason for that. Israel, of course, Israel wouldn't go in the promised land. They were afraid of the big guys. So the Lord says, your carcass is going to die in the wilderness 40 years, and I'll give you a second shot at it 40 years later, your children. So now they're at the end of the 40 years. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're approaching Canaan. And along the way, they come across King Sion of the Amorites. And now, they have a settled kingdom and a place to live, a place to their military can practice, homes. The Jewish nation, they're wandering nomads. They're in a far weaker condition, yet they took on King Sion and the Amorites, and they defeated them, obviously by the power of God. So they keep traveling north, and as they keep traveling north, then they come across King Og, who's the king of Bashan, and they defeated them. Well, now they've reached the plains of Moab, where King Balak rules, which is right on the border of Canaan. And he knows, wait a minute, just defeated Og. And defeated King Sion. And now he's in our land, in the plains. The children of Israel are there in the plains. What are they going to do to us? So King Balak says, we got to stop him. We've got to destroy him. Well, so King Balak hires Balaam, the false prophet, the pagan prophet, to curse Israel so that Israel would be destroyed and they'd be safe. Now, this deserves its own sermon. We're not going to touch it, though. But God, in his utter and total irresistible sovereignty, would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. Don't get Balaam wrong. Don't mistake, well, maybe he had a touch of goodness. He wanted to curse Israel. He was being hired. If he doesn't do that, he doesn't get paid. He's a prophet for hire. So he wants to destroy Israel because that's what Balak's trying to get him to do. So curse him and, you know, let the gods destroy them. But when God stopped him. We won't go into that, but God stopped him in his sovereignty. And he couldn't curse He couldn't curse Israel. In fact, the Lord forced him to bless Israel multiple times. And Balak says, you keep blessing them. I hired you to curse them. So, you know, Balaam, you know, he's going to lose his job. Things aren't going well. I got a mortgage to pay, you know. So Balaam came up with a bright idea. So he thinks. So Balaam approaches Balak, the king, and he says, look, to the king of Moab, you take the daughters of Moab. That's what you do. You take the daughters of Moab, your pagan temptresses, and you entice the men of Israel with lust. You have those women draw them in and fraternize with them and commit adultery and fornication with them. And then those women have their hook. And then they say, come to us. If we go to church, we're going to feast with our gods. Won't you join us? Well, yeah, I mean, sure, you know. And then those women will have the power to entice them into idolatry. Once they entice them into idolatry, Balaam says to Balak, then you will be in the position to have God do your dirty work and destroy Israel, because he'll destroy them because they're on the verge of the promised land and they're committing idolatry. So what God's trying to stop me from doing, you'll get him to do in righteousness. Can you imagine that plan? You know, it's a pretty crafty, pretty brilliant plan, except for one detail. Duh, don't you think God knows what you're doing? Other than that, it's a very crafty plan. Get God to do what I can't do because he won't let me. God himself will do it. So that was the plan that they initiated. That's what they're doing. So let's go to verse 1 here and look at it. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, which was part of Moab, the plains of Moab. Israel abode in Shittim, right next to Canaan. The Jordan River is right there. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, this whole background, I could have brought to you a bunch of scriptures and show you where it's said in the scripture, but that would be even more time-consuming than me summarizing. So here, what you're seeing here is, well, they did it. They got their women to do it. I don't know that all the women, but probably the looser sort were. They did it. They enticed the men of Israel into fornication and adultery with them. These pagan women from Moab. They did. They accomplished that part of the mission. They accomplished what Balaam told Balak you need to do. So they've made that connection with the men. By the way, like I said, Shittim was the last stop before Canaan. And they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're on the verge of getting the land, just like 40 years ago they were on the verge. And all those trials in the wilderness, and then God's recent victories of defeating Og and Sion, now they're there, they're right there. You know, put some blinders on, please. No, they get distracted. I mean, what if there's any place men ought to be able to resist in temptation, I would think it'd be in that spot. You've been through way too much. And now this is their children. Isn't it? That's when this is happening. I mean, very soon, they're going to cross that Jordan River. And that's when they're committing this sin. So I think one can understand, Balaam was not dumb, one can understand how Balaam might foresee that God, you get them to do this and God might just pour out his wrath and utterly destroy them. The magnitude of Israel's sin was only enhanced by the timing of it and the geographical location of it. Verse 2. So in verse 1, well, phase 1 of the plan has been accomplished. They enticed the men into whoredom. Now you got to implement phase 2. Verse 2. And they called the people. Now, who's the people? That's Israel. That's not the Moabites. They called the people. Remember, that's always the way it is. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, the Moabites' gods. And the people did eat. That is, the children of Israel did eat and bowed down to their gods. Now, I doubt seriously that Israel would just simply, at the verge of entering the promised land, say, you know what? Well, let's go worship their gods and actually bow down and worship them. I don't think it was that simple. There had to be a hook to make them do something so crazy. What was that hook? Those women. The plan that Balak hatched and the temptation of lust is what made them do it. That was the key that caused David to fall, the key that caused Solomon to fall, the key that caused Samson to fall. What do you preach on this for? It's such a simple thing. Well, so simple, then why don't people avoid this sin when they have so much to lose? Because it's one of the most powerful temptations known. Women of Moab enticed them. And once they had their way with the women, they wanted to continue that. And so now the women have some pull. And they say, come and to our feast. We worship our gods. It's just a feast. It's just a meal. Oh, now it's time, you know, we've finished eating. Now it's time to go down and bow. Come on. And particularly, I would think the young men, maybe the old men too, they couldn't say no. First, they fraternize with these women they shouldn't have been fraternizing with. Then the women flirted, and they observed. And then the men lusted, and now there's a hook. And then they committed fornication and adultery, and now they're locked in. And then the women said, come to us to where we worship. And like it says right there in the verse, they actually, it isn't like, well, we just went to the banquet and ate some of their meat, but meat sacrificed to idols. No, no. They bowed down and worshiped Baal Peor. Right on the outside of the gates, they're about to receive the golden ticket. They bowed down, which was to these pagan gods, which was a flagrant open act of apostasy and rebellion against Jehovah. Now, because John Gill is a Hebraist, I said, I wonder if he has something to say to add to this. And so I went and looked up John Gill because he's just familiar with all the Jewish writings, you know. And sure enough, he had something. And he quotes this Jewish commentary that was written by Rabbi Rashi. You see that a lot in Jewish writings. Rabbi Rashi, which sometimes is also called Jarchi, like J-A-R-C-H-I, if that's how you pronounce it. But usually I would see it Rashi, but I've seen both. And I think he actually has like 14 names that they go by. I don't know why they do it that way, you know. But this commentary written by Rashi, Rabbi Rashi, in the 11th century, I read was probably the most famous Jewish commentary on the Torah in the last 2,000 years. And that's why John Gill is quoting from it. Anyway, John Gill conveys to us what Rashi said in that commentary about this situation here. And he gives some details that we don't find in the scripture. So we can't, you know, this isn't scripture. It's the 11th century, and the Jews had a tradition of doing oral tradition. And, you know, like the Bible gives us oftentimes, almost all the time, summaries of stories. But no doubt their own histories would give more detail, because the Bible has a bigger picture, and so it gives us like overviews. And so the Jews are going to have sometimes details. You can't take it as Bible truth, because sometimes they lie about in their oral traditions, but sometimes it'll be genuine history that they would be aware of and that was passed down. So make of this what you want, but it perfectly comports with what we're reading. And this is what Rashi said, according to Rabbi Rashi, according to John Gill. He said, and I'm going to read what was said, quote, "When the evil concupiscence was strong in them," in the children of Israel, at this point that we're describing here in Numbers 25, "when the evil concupiscence was strong in them, and they solicited the daughters of Moab to hearken to them," you know what that means, "and comply with them," you know what that means, solicitation, comply, well, it's like they're prostitutes, but that's what they're doing, prostituting themselves. "They used to take," speaking of the women, that these Moabite women, which were there intentionally to tempt these men, these women, used to take the image of Peor, Baal Peor, out of their bosom. So there must have been some kind of, maybe it was like a replica or something, and they kept it down here. And they reach down here and they pull it out. He says, and they used to take the image of Peor out of their bosom and said, "Worship this," signifying that on that condition they would gratify them, these Israeli men. In other words, they pull it out, you know, "Worship this, which this. You want to continue with me? Come to my church. Worship my God. I mean, after all, I have something to offer." And these men couldn't say no. And so Rashi says, signifying that on that condition, they would satisfy them. "And the whoredom," thus whoredom, he says, "thus whoredom led them on to idolatry. And they committed one for the sake of being indulged in the other." In other words, worship my gods and you can still have and continue to have my body. But you got to get the hook in. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God." That's because the women already had the hook in these men, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Now look, I realize we have to make an application here. It's too obvious. And the sin is so pervasive and so destructive, you can't not talk on it. Not when I see it, you know. So let me give some counsel at large to the Christian community, and particularly to Christian young men. Do not fraternize with the women of Moab. This is all exhortative. Don't fraternize with the women of Moab just because they look good. Because sooner or later, you will pay the price. Who are the women of Moab today? Well, I don't mean literally the women. I'm making an application. When I say the women of Moab, in 2024, I say, you young Christian men, don't fraternize with the women of Moab. What do you mean by that? Okay, I mean several things. I mean, number one, unconverted women. A Christian young man should not be fraternizing. I'm not saying you don't be friendly, you don't be kind, you don't be helpful, you don't be nice and say nice things. But you're not looking to run with them because they're going in a different direction, and you know that. Any Christian, anybody that's become a Christian in their youth, like I did, and you went to public school, there's certain things you avoid because you know where it's going to go. You just don't go there. You don't even need anyone to tell you. Unconverted women, deniers of Christ, you don't have any business fraternizing with them. Agnostic, who else are the women of Moab? Agnostic, this is my description, agnostic professors of Christ. Oh, I'm a Christian, yeah. Oh, so you're a Christian and you believe Christian unequally yoked. Oh, Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Yeah, I went to church. And, but, you know, they don't really go to church. They, you know, they're not serious. And No. Don't be fraternized with them either. Not because you're more holy. You're not supposed to trust yourself that way. Don't do it. Who else are the women of Moab? Church-attending backsliders. And lukewarm pew-sitters. That's dangerous. It's dangerous ground. And someone could say, a Christian young man could say, oh, but look, I can handle it. All right, maybe this girl is not converted, but I know when to stop. I know I can't marry her. I know I can't marry her. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But, you know, nothing wrong with having a little fun with her. Well, I'm not saying, you know, say hello. Or when you have lunch break at work and she's sitting there, you can't sit there and have a conversation with her while you're eating lunch. And, but she says, let's go out to this club after. And, you know, you find an excuse to go somewhere else. When I was working at the department store when I was 17, and these, you know, there was a lot of girls that worked in departments, and we worked like night shift, going to school, and this one girl really liked me, and she has her girlfriends that worked in departments, and they're all trying to set me up, and like, oh, you know, one girl, her best friend kept saying to me, oh, she really likes you, really, like, oh, you know, I just like, oh, that's nice, you know, and just did nothing, you know, so she kept plaguing me, and and they had all sorts of little tricks. So one time, Jim, come to the front service desk. And so I comes over to the speaker. I go to the front service desk, and the store manager's there, the service desk woman there, and that girl that really, really liked me was there, and her best friend was there. They're all there kind of like smirking. And what's going on? She goes, oh, well, Barbara can't get her car started. They're wondering, and this is the store manager doing it, and he's kind of smirking. He goes, Barbara can't get her car started. Could you just see if you can get it going for her? What is it? So, okay, and so I just start walking out, and she's right there. The girl really, really likes me, and they're all kind of smiling. So she's walking out beside me, and I'm walking to a car, and I go, so did you try starting? He goes, nothing happens. I go, you got the keys? You give me the keys. So I go to open the door, and before I can open the door, she slips into the car. I'm like, okay, but I got to sit down to get in the car to put the key in the right-hand side of things. So I sit down, and she doesn't slide over too far, so I'm right up against her, you know. I put the key in the ignition, and I turn it, and she starts right up, like, purr like a kitten. And I go, oh. She goes, oh, I can't believe that. I just wouldn't do anything. Wow, you're so good at that, you know, like that. And I'm thinking, oh, brother, kill me now. And she was a very good-looking girl. She was very attractive. But she was unconverted as day was long. She was a disco queen in Johnson. She was. I mean, she was truly the disco queen in Johnson. And she looked like one, her and her best friend there. So as soon as she says, oh, you know, that was so good. And she's being all like, you know, putting, thank you very much. I don't know what you did. I don't know. It's this funny thing. I said, okay. And I just walked out, left the door open, and just walked away. And I didn't want to say, look, I can't. I wasn't going to just, no, you know. Don't do it. A Christian young man, he doesn't have any business fraternizing with the women of Moab. Not that you hate them or you wish them ill. You can't be kind to them. Don't do it. You say, well, I know when to stop. No, you don't know any such thing. I'm sure David thought he knew when to stop. Guess he didn't. Solomon probably thought the same thing, seeing he was so wise. Guess he didn't. So just forget about that, the unconverted, and forget about dating lukewarm, backslidden, professed Christians, too. You say, why? Well, if you're perceiving that there's something off, I mean, they may be genuine Christians. And I'm not saying that they're not Christians, but if you think there's something off and they're not serious, you don't want to be messing around with that. You don't want to be messing around with it. Because if you do, and lust gets a hold of you, you go in a certain direction, you'll be catering to her backslidden ways the rest of your life. And you'll compromise your walk with the Lord because you'll be catering to her backslidden ways the rest of your life. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, but there are many men that are not here for that very reason. I mean at Claybaugh. I don't mean one, I don't mean two, I don't mean three, I mean four. I mean a lot more than that, some you don't know about. You don't really have a full picture of how that stops people from coming here. And it's almost always this. The man wants to, the woman says, no! Make a bad decision when you're 23, you'll be living with the consequences of it when you're 63 or 73. Well, maybe, because she could divorce you and take your home and children away. So, I'm not so sure that's an improvement. Don't, young men, don't make decisions based on the lusts of your flesh. Base them upon the principles of the Word of God. Because when you're talking about marriage and getting involved with the opposite sex, there's such a strong draw there, you want to be careful when you enter into any situation like that. I was never one that went around just dating people. I had a cousin, he wanted to date everybody because he just thought it was like a pastime fun thing to do. Come on, you know, I'll date this girl, you date that girl, and then after a while we'll switch. Now. And by the way, I'm going to add this in because it isn't talked about and it should be said. God calls us to, speaking to the Christian young men at large, God calls us, God calls young, not just young women, but young men as well, to be virgins when you get married. And the popular culture, particularly grow up in the 70s, you know, you're some kind of dweeb if that's the case. Well, you're a virgin when you get married, oh brother. Yeah, that's what they think of what God's law is. Like it's an embarrassment. We shouldn't think that. I was a virgin when I got married. I'm not ashamed of that. God can forgive, and he forgives totally, but we're not supposed to be depending on that. It's not what we're called to. And so, men, you should keep your bodies for the wife that God will give you if it's God's will to give you a wife. And to the young ladies, I would say pretty much all the same principles I said to young men applies to you as well. It's wrong, and it's unscriptural, it's unwise, and it's dangerous to be fraternizing with unconverted young men. They may be handsome, they may be witty, they may seem like they'll be good providers for you. It doesn't matter. They're unconverted? No. And if they're backslidden, they look, if it's dangerous for a young Christian man to marry a Christian woman that's backslidden and not really serious, and then she's going to be a problem when he's 23, she's going to be a problem when he's 63 and 73. Well, as a young lady, if it's reversed, and your husband's backslidden, and you want to be serious, and you're still living with him when you're 63 and 73, it's even harder for you because he's supposed to be the head of the home and look at his condition. It's even harder. A woman has to even be, in a sense, more careful from a practical point of view. So don't even date those kind of people. Just don't go there. And I would also say for young women, because this is very important, because of the subject demands that we say this, be careful not to overtly use your body as a man magnet. Now, here's a news flash for people. I don't think it's a news flash. But men, as opposed to women, are externally driven. And it doesn't start with, oh, she gave me flowers. Oh, he the things he says. No, a man is externally driven, and it starts with his eyeballs. You say, well, women don't get it. They say, oh, well, that's just so immature. And say, no, you're not made that way. Men are. The truth is, the women can get all holy about it, but they know that, and they make use of it. Yeah, we are what we are. You know, God made us that way. We're externally driven. And we're driven by our eyes. So a woman is in control of what a man sees. And if that's not your husband, then you really need to control it. And flirting with him in that way and using your body to draw him in is a very powerful force, even more so for him, and it may result in something you'll both regret the rest of your lives. So save it singularly for your husbands. Now go to verse 3 here. These are practical counsels. Verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So they committed whoredom with the daughters of Israel, and then the daughters of Israel invited them and kind of lured them into idolatry, and they engage in that idolatry. Come to our church, and they did go to their church. They were tempted through lust to go to the church. Of the choosing of these temptresses, because they got the hook in them. And these men capitulated. Those women, in essence, demasculated the men. Exactly what they did. They did it by using their bodies. And the same thing is happening 3,800 years later. Same thing. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Men are demasculated all the time by women, and nowadays they're demasculated by their wives. As I say, men go to the church of their wife's choosing. Well, what's that? Numbers 25. Women have more power, at least for these men. They have more power. And these men are supposed to be spiritual leaders. God has called them to lead their homes, but they go to the pagan temples of their adulterous prostitutes choosing, in this literal case. But if you extrapolate the principle, I think you get the point. So the wives draw their husbands in. If you have a backslidden wife, you know, we're speaking of that way, because that's what we got here. And these men are supposed to be Christian men, are supposed to be spiritual leaders in their home, the heads of their home. And they're not. They're not. Oh, they love pretending. And the wife knows you got to let them think that. I remember a fundamentalist woman telling me that. She actually came out and said it. You got to let the men think they're in charge. You got to stroke their ego. So it's kind of like this is what goes on. I'm not so sure it's said in these words, but, you know, the wife says to her husband, oh, dear, yes, dear, you are a man. She might rub his arm, you know. Oh, you're so big and strong. You're so big and strong. You're a man. Wow. He's like, well, you better believe it, you know. We went to the fundamentalist rally, and Tim Lee was there, and he said, look, men ought to leave their homes, and blah, blah, blah. And all the men say, amen, you know. And she goes, you're big and strong, and what that evangelist said was true. That's right, that's right. Yes, you're something else. But you better do what you're told. Now, she doesn't say that. But this woman, she was a fundamentalist. This is on soul winning night. So she was involved. Basically, you know, if as long as you let them think they're making the decisions, they'll do what they're told. And so she says, you're a big, strong man. Yes, I am. You lead this house. Yes, I do. But make sure you do what I ask you to do. And in essence, now she would never say that, but that's what happens. And then in essence, he doesn't say this, but this is what he's doing. His answer to that is, yes, dear. But they do it like, you know? Yes, we'll go to that pagan idolatry. And I'm making the decision to do it after a season of prayer and fasting. Get out of here. Don't believe you. the setting aside of God's will in order to cater to these backslidden women, or for a Christian husband to cater to a backslidden or unbelieving wife, is never going to end well. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, we won't look at it, but in verse 34 to 37, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and a division in the family. And a father will be turned against his son, and the mother against the daughter against the mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's family will be, the people of his own house will be his enemies. Jesus said, that's what I've come to do. My gospel, the gospel of Christ, is going to bring division right into homes. That's what Jesus said. Now, do you realize Jesus was actually quoting something? Go to Micah 7, because this is instructive, because it's explicit. In that text, when he says a division in the home, he talks about sons and fathers and mothers and daughters and daughter-in-law. He doesn't ever mention husbands and wives, though. But he quotes, Jesus is quoting there, this passage in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. And you're going to recognize these words as being from Jesus, and you realize, yeah, he's literally quoting this. Verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. See, no, there's no question. Jesus was quoting that. Look at verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord and wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You say, okay, so he's quoting this. So what? Well, Jesus didn't mention anything about husbands and wives, but he is quoting this verse, verse 6. But wait a minute. Let's back up to verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Don't trust your friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. A guide is that word there. It means a close friend who's like an advisor. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Things would be so bad, you can't even trust your spouse. In this case, your wife. So Jesus was using this prophecy to foretell the division and strife that would plague and defile Christianity. Matthew 10. He's saying to the Christians, when you are saved, I'm going to bring division in your home. And he's quoting this passage. And here, Micah says, you might not even be able to trust your wife. But you know what men do? Oh, she's my wife. I'm one with her. The Bible says we're one flesh. So therefore, I have to make compromises in order to make, well, there, yeah, you do make compromises with your spouse. Love will say, you know, I defer to you. And a man should generally say, I defer to my wife. Yeah, that's what I want to do with Paula. I can't make, but you choose, you know, whatever you want. It's generally the way I would do it. But if I have a conviction, a spiritual conviction, and a belief, as being the head of the home, I talk about it with her and say, what do you think? And the truth is, we don't disagree. But if we were to disagree, and there's no middle ground that's legitimate, and I'm saying, well, I'm convicted here. We got to do it this way. And I told you, I've had that conversation with her before we were married. I go, you know, if it came to loggerheads and we just couldn't agree and you had to do A or B, you know, spiritually, it would be my responsibility to make that decision. And she said, no, I know. And that's one big reason, one of the reasons I married her. Jesus used this text to say this will be a problem in Christian homes. I've watched it. Since I've become a pastor, I didn't realize how true it was. And what Jesus said was right. Now, one more text, we'll close. Deuteronomy 13. Jesus shows you how important this subject is. That's why I couldn't skip over verses 1 to 3. He prophesied it as being an issue in the Christian home. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Oops. and verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, your dear friend, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Well, this is like Numbers 25. Or the wife saying, you go to my church. I don't want to go to your church, hubby. And she says, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Well, then what are these men in Israel supposed to do? Well, verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto them, unto him, because it doesn't mention just wives. Whether it could be your son, your daughter, a bosom friend, or your wife. Don't consent unto them, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thy eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. In other words, hide the fact that my spouse or my best friend or my son or my daughter is a backslider who's opposing Jehovah. You don't hide it because that's what family does. Family's number one. No, it isn't. God's number one. Family's number two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and then your neighbor as yourself. Your first neighbors are your family. I agree with that. How far do you take this? Verse 9. He says in verse 8, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. What? Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So the law here is saying, if your wife entices you, or your brother, or your good friend, whoever, some close member of your family, if they entice you and say, let's go worship false gods, you don't let your feelings for them get in the way of what I've told you to do. You bring them before the court of Israel and the elders. You present the case and let there be a trial. He's not saying, oh, what'd you say, dear? Let's go worship false gods. Here, take out a knife and stab it. No, this isn't that. You got to go through a court and prove. So you go to bring them to the elders. You say, this is what she said. Now, I'm not sure how they determine that. It can be a very difficult thing. But no doubt this death penalty, in part, is meant to discourage using the charge as a means of getting your way. Because guess what? If you make the charge and they're guilty, that person has to die. And you, as her husband, have to throw the first stone. That's a check on false charges against your spouse because you're having a squabble and now you make a case and to try and force it. No, you know, this is really serious. But it tells us of what God thinks about the nature of his holiness and the nature of authority and obligation. And we are so far from that. Now, someone may object to my bringing this out, but it's bringing out a principle. The principle isn't that we as Christians need to kill our spouses if they disagree with us. But that's what God told them, if that's necessary. So someone may say, okay, but my spouse, a man may say, my wife isn't trying to engage me in idolatry. She wants me to just, you know, attend more mild assembly, one that's not, you know, so dedicated. I don't know what they wouldn't say it that way, whatever they say. They're not trying to get me into idolatry. And I would answer, so that's not the, well, okay, that's true. No, they're not trying to get you into idolatry. You know, that's true. They're only trying to get you to compromise and disobey God and your own conscience as the leader of your home. So, yeah, I agree. That's what's happening. But from the flavor of how God expresses himself in these things, I would say that's not a good. So in the end, we got to close. We should never, it's a very practical, exhortive thing that, you know, Solomon was led astray by his many wives. And today, Christian men with just one wife, are led astray by that one. What should that surprise us? And by the way, I'm not trying to paint the picture. It's always Christian women that are backsliders. No, there's plenty of backslidden husbands. The thing about that's more important this one is the man's supposed to be guiding and leading. The woman can't help if her unconverted husband or backslidden husband is looking to go in the wrong direction. The Lord will take care of her in that situation. He has his eye on her. But for that man, he has a responsibility. You got to lead by action, which requires faith. You say, well, I could lose my wife. If that's God's will, so be it. That's the way it is. But you don't want that. You're striving, no matter how backslidden it is, you made a commitment forever, no matter how bad she may be. Same thing the other way around. But I'll tell you what, disobeying God and your conscience before God is always the wrong thing to do. And sometimes you may think, well, I'll lose my marriage. Maybe the way you'll lose it is by following what that backslider is telling you to do. When you say, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men, honey, I can't do what you're asking me. But I love you and I want you to follow me. And the scripture says that. And let's just work through this. And she won't hear it and you lose her that way, then you needed to. Or if she loses him that way, then she needed to. And God will take care of her, God will take care of him. Because love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Number one. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, reconciliation is always available because we don't believe in having multiple wives through multiple marriages. The wife of my youth, I will be faithful to. And that's your drive. And sometimes you just have to become a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. And the Lord sees those things. It's amazing what he can do when we take a step of faith. Look what Abraham did with his son. Is the principle really any different? That was his son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't do this in the flesh. We can't. So increase our love for thee. Increase our love for what is right and what is true and what is holy. Humble us so that we don't put our desires before your will. And by exercising that kind of faith, Father, we know that we will find the center of thy will and thus joy and in the end peace. It may be a rocky road, there may be crosses to bear, but Lord, help us to submit to thee in all things. Forgive us, Father, for we have not done that, and each and every one of us have failed in that regard in many areas of our lives through the years, there's no question. But we don't make peace with that, Father. We thank thee for thy word. It directs us in the way that we ought to go. So help us. Extend to us your grace. Bless the homes of this assembly. May husbands love and protect and cherish and defer to their wives, and may the wives submit, obey, and love and cherish and respect the leadership of their husband. May young men seek out godly young women if they're looking for marriage, and may young women seek out godly young men, and outside of that context, they wait on thee. And thus, your will be fulfilled in their lives. We pray for the young people of this assembly, some that have come and gone, some that are still here, and others that have grown up, and they're here. And we just pray your hand of blessing and protection on all of them, and for the young people that are not here yet, or that will come one day, and for those that are in faraway places that will never know us or see us. We just pray, Father, that these principles will be known in their youth before life direction and decisions are made so they can fulfill your will, your best will for their lives as you call them. So watch over us, we pray. Forgive us of our sins and guide us in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.